So as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, I want to just spend a few minutes, and I want to look at this passage frontwards and backwards, because we see something a little bit different when we see it frontwards and when we see it backwards, okay? Now, if you look at it frontwards, what Jesus is doing here, how it is structured, is that the first two verses, verses 17 and 18, Jesus is describing his own relationship to the Old Testament, to the law and the prophets. Okay, Jesus is describing his relationship to the law and the prophets. And then in the second two verses, in verses 19 and 20, he explains what his disciples' relationship with the Old Testament should be to the law and to the prophets. And so by extension, in those second two verses, he is telling us how we should view the Old Testament as well. And so, frontwards, Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament. He says, do not think that I have come to destroy or to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so Jesus, in that first verse, and describing what his relationship to the Old Testament law is actually voicing his intentions toward the law, his role in regard to the Old Testament law. And, you know, just so that you don't get too confused about law and the prophets, I mean, structurally, I'm sure you understand that, but, you know, some people look at the Old Testament as the first five books being kind of the presentation of the law, the presentation of who God calls his people to be, holy and righteous before him. And then the prophets, in essence, are a historical working out of that law. It's working out of that law that we find in the Torah in the history and the lives of Israel, the more pragmatic workings out of it. Okay, so Jesus sets it up this way. That first verse, he's talking about his relationship to the law and what his intention or role is to fulfill the law. And then in that second verse, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. In essence, what he is describing there is the nature and character of the law. Now, the nature and character of the law is this: because it is in perfect alignment with God, that too will, in essence, in a sense, last forever, okay? The law will, I mean, it just stands because it reflects God's own character and his own values and that sort of thing. And so the reason why Jesus, I think, is speaking this, talking about his own role with regard to the Old Testament and talking about the character and the nature of the Old Testament itself, is that he is going to go on beyond chapter 20 through the next chapter and into the next one, and he is going to take these certain spheres or areas or aspects of the law, and he is going to, I can't get this word out of my head because everybody in every commentary seems to use it. He's going to reinterpret the law, reinterpret aspects of the law. I don't really like that wording all that much. I would rather say that Jesus' intention is give us a deeper and a broader scoped understanding of the law as it was always intended to be understood, okay, throughout the Old Testament. And so Jesus wants to give us this deeper understanding of the law, but because he is going to do this in the coming verses, he wants to set this up in the proper way. Because he's going to say something like this at the beginning of each one of those sections. He is going to say, you have heard it said that this, But I tell you the truth, this is how it is supposed to be interpreted. And so because he is going to kind of take on that formula and give us this deeper and broader understanding of the law, Jesus wants to make it very clear up front before he even starts to do that, that what he is going to tell us, not only what he is going to tell us, but what his life exemplifies is not in any way contradictory to what we find in the Old Testament. And so he is being very, very intentional about setting that up. He says, I'm going to say some shocking things, and these things are going to sound new, and actually, they're not. They're completely consistent with what God's will for our lives, for the lives of his people, have been all along. And so he's going to talk about murder, and he's going to talk about adultery, he's going to talk about divorce, oaths, etc. And so what he is doing before he even begins his proper interpretation of the law, his right perspective on the law and the righteousness that the law is supposed to lead to, he wants to hold up the importance of the Old Testament. And what he's doing here is actually found throughout the Old Testament. He is just making a claim that has been made before in places like Psalm 119:89, where it says, your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Or in Isaiah 40, verse 8, where it says, the grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Bump into the New Testament. As a matter of fact, in the same book that we find the verses that we just read, Jesus says of himself and of his own words this in Matthew 24, verse 35. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so those first two verses, Jesus explains his relationship to the law. And then in those second two verses that we read, verses 19 and 20, he explains what our relationship to the Old Testament should be. He says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so as it relates to his disciples and as it relates to the followers to come, as it relates to us, Jesus says another kind of bold statement emphasizing that we must take the Old Testament, we must take the law and the prophets very, very seriously. It's not like just because Jesus came, we can forget all about that. That we can forget all about our own responsibility for obedience before God. What did we just sing? We sang, trust and obey. There is no other way. It's not just trust, it's obey as well. And we need to take that very seriously. And he ends these verses with what I think is a very sobering warning. It's a very sobering thing to say. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Brothers and sisters, this is a problem. I don't understand if you, I don't think maybe you understand what a problem this is. And I know I've said it before in the context of other encounters with the Pharisees that we've had in the last 4 years of my preaching. But, you know, we have this tendency to view the scribes and the Pharisees as kind of the bad guys of the New Testament. And, you know, in a sense, that's fair, because Jesus had a lot to say about the Pharisees. He had a lot of criticisms for kind of the religious elite in Jewish society. They had they had a sense of arrogance for one thing, but they also had a sense of kind of entitlement, and it's a, you know, it's a misguided entitlement. See, they thought that they had it all figured out. They thought that they had it all figured out. And I just want to give you some statistics here that I came across that I was kind of interested in. But in the Old Testament, we find 248 commandments, and we find another 365 prohibitions. Like explicit, 248 commandments, explicit 365 prohibitions. That adds up to 613 rules and regulations. And actually, you can actually find this online at certain Jewish websites, Shabbat or Kabbad.org for one, if you're curious in this. But that is 613 rules and regulations. And the Pharisees dedicated their life to these rules and regulations. And they thought of ways that they could properly interpret and fulfill all of those rules and regulations. And they put forth just a Herculean effort toward obeying God and achieving a righteousness before Him. And I got to be honest, to the people in first century Judaism, the Pharisees were the absolute superstars of the faith. I mean, these were the guys that were taking their faith the most seriously. I mean, these were the guys that were putting their faith or applying the lens or the filter of their faith to every single aspect of their lives. And there is something I think respectable about that. I mean, it's misguided, yes. It's misguided, yes. It breeds an elitism and an arrogance, yes. But, you know, there is something about the Pharisees that, you know, you have to at least admire their zeal toward being righteous before God. And so this phrase that Jesus uses, this warning that Jesus has, verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of, in essence, the superstars of the faith in this world, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." That would be a terribly, terribly discouraging thing to hear, wouldn't it? I mean, in essence, by putting the standard of righteousness at where the Pharisees were, Jesus already seems to be putting righteousness completely out of the realm of possibility for most people. And so that's why we need to backtrack a little bit. We need to backtrack a little bit and look at this backwards in order to find some resolution to this problem that Jesus brings up. Otherwise, we're left with, you know what, if we're not better than the greatest and most righteous people on their own efforts in the history of the world, then we're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we make our way back. We make our way back through verse 19. "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments, teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so, greatness does have something to do with our obedience to the law. Verse 18, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." The law is not going anywhere. We have to face up to it at some point, okay? But then back to verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." There's where the good news is in this passage. And we had to work our way back in order to get to it, in order to find it, okay? Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and he's the fulfillment in a couple of different ways. On the one hand, he is the fulfillment of all of the prophetic expectations of the Old Testament. All of those places where it talks about salvation will come from the Lord. One will come who will rescue God's people. All references in the Old Testament, and there are many, 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 are pointing to Jesus, and Jesus fulfills them. Let me just give you a few. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. That is a prophecy about Jesus. And we can see in some of the language, even of that prophecy from Isaiah, some of that language that we encountered a couple weeks ago in the Beatitudes, where it talked about, where Jesus talked about who would be blessed in God's kingdom. What about this one from Daniel? In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming in the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That is about Jesus. We can go all the way back to the days of Moses in Deuteronomy 18, where it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him, for this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see his great fire anymore, or we will die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and I will tell him everything I command him.'" And so Jesus is a fulfillment of the law and the prophets in terms of the coming salvation and deliverance of the Lord, but he is also a fulfillment of the law and the prophets in a moral sense. In a moral sense. Because Jesus is the only human being in recorded history, in all of history, and he will be the only one until the earth and the heaven lasts, that was actually fully and completely, totally obedient to God's law. From external behavior all the way to the innermost heart of hearts. Jesus lived a life wholly perfect and pleasing to God with the perfect measure of morality, the perfect measure of morality. He never made a mistake. He never fell into sin. He never succumbed to temptation. And this is odd because Jesus, God made flesh, for all intents and purposes, should be over the law. I mean, Jesus could have come to this earth and done whatever he wanted because, hey, he's God. He's over the law, but Jesus put himself under the law. Jesus came in the flesh and put himself under the law and obeyed it perfectly. And why did he do that? Because the law is perfectly consistent with his character, with the character and the nature of God. Jesus lived this life, and then Jesus died the death that he did, the death of a sinner, and then he was raised victorious from the grave for two purposes. First, so that we who believe in him, we who trust in him, could be given as a gift of grace his righteousness. And we talk about this righteousness as imputed to us. It's credited to our account. When God sees those who believe in Jesus Christ, he sees them through the lens of Jesus and through the lens of Jesus' righteousness. And so it is as though we lived the righteous, perfect life that Jesus lived. Now, Paul is the one who really emphasizes and draws out that aspect. That aspect of Jesus' work. The one that Matthew seems to focus on a little bit more the one that we perhaps focus on a little bit less, is that Jesus' life of moral perfection, his death, and his resurrection also empowers those who believe in him to begin living a new life right now. Now, in seminary, I learned this in my ethics class. We were talking about what is the definition of good, and there were three aspects that make something good. First of all, it needs to be according to God's law and God's will. Secondly, it must be done through the power of God himself by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And three, it must be done motivation-wise for God's glory. See, the other wonderful gift of grace we receive from Christ's death and the resurrection is a Holy Spirit indwelling within us that creates inner transformation, that helps us to understand the law as more of a relationship than some kind of a transaction, tit-for-tat sort of thing. And so what this means is that we have a spirit within us now that helps us to pursue righteousness, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and actually be able to make some headway. And that's what sanctification is all about. That's what sanctification is all about. And so when we endeavor to live righteous lives of obedience, we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, have some success right now. Of course, that success will be completely culminated and consummated at the end, post-judgment. But we are encouraged now to continue to take God's law very seriously, to live it out in the way that it was intended for us to live out. And the grace is that we are already justified, but we can do this as a labor, as an act of love, deepening our relationship with the God who loves us so much. Amen.